to meet and worship again. I'm going to read a few verses to you from the book of Romans, if you would go to Romans, and we'll start at the very end of chapter 4 and then go into chapter 5, the book of Romans, chapter 4. The Lord did indeed bless us with a wonderful Bible conference. It's certainly one of the finest that I've been in, one of the most blessed series of meetings that I've been in for a long time. Of course, I probably say that every year. The mercies of God are so precious to us, and when the saints of God gather together and God uses his servants to set forth our dear Redeemer, it's always a special time for us to gather. Everyone, as far as I know, got home safely. We had quite a few visitors, and that was very encouraging. And certainly grateful to all of you who helped to make this a success. And obviously we could do nothing without the grace of God. And we thank the Lord for his mercies to us in meeting with us and blessing as we gathered for all the services. Let me begin reading here in Romans, the fourth chapter. And here's what the apostle has been speaking about. Abraham, who is a man of faith, a man who believed God. He talked about how he staggered not at the promise of God, but he continued to believe on the Lord. And then he gets down to verse 24 of Romans chapter 4, and he says, in fact, I'll back up to verse 23. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him. And of course, this entire chapter deals specifically with the glorious truth of imputation. But he says that it wasn't just written for Abraham, but for us also. For us also to whom it shall be imputed, if or since we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified. How are we justified? Well, we're justified by the death of the Lord Jesus. That's how God declares us to be righteous. Now, this righteousness, we receive it. And so he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this is all through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in a hope of the glory of God. You'll notice how he stresses the vital truth of believing, of faith. Oh, that God would give us faith to lay a hold of the Lord Jesus and believe what God has said to us in his word. He says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, when we were weak and frail, when we could do nothing spiritually toward God. In due time, our Lord Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God. And this is through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. And we'll stop our reading there with verse 11. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you this evening, very much aware of the vast distance that existed between us and thyself due to the mountain of our sins. And though we don't know the full extent of our wretchedness, of how fallen we are in Adam, yet we know we fell from being reconciled to you. We fell from being able to draw near to you. We fell from being willing to enter into the very presence of God. We fell into sin. And oh, how we bless you for the wondrous grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus. Grace given even before you made the world. Grace that was given to us in the Son of God long before we fell. Because before we transgressed in Adam, we already had one who would save us from our transgressions, even your only begotten Son. We rejoice, O God, in this everlasting salvation. We rejoice in our everlasting Savior. We thank you that the one who was appointed to be our Redeemer and Savior is himself equal with thyself. He is God, a very God. And also, he's the one who stooped and joined himself to our flesh so that he is likened to his brethren, made flesh and blood. Oh, what a marvelous Savior we have. And he who came for us lived under your law, obedient in every way, in his mind, in his thoughts, in his motives, in his words, in his actions. He was himself the perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of Man. And then, having proved his fitness to be the Lamb who would be slaughtered for us, he then went to the cross of Calvary. And there he laid down his life for all of his sheep. He who volunteered to be our Savior voluntarily entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for us, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And as the willing sacrifice, he went to the cross of Calvary. There was no forcing him. The soldiers did not have to lay hold of him and direct him against his will and force him to get on the cross and be nailed to it. No, there was no rejection. There was nothing within the master that would cause him to be against that which you had appointed for him. And willingly he laid down his life. Willingly he accomplished your will of redemption. And our Savior who died for us ever lives. And even now, he represents us, O Father, before you. Thank you for such a Savior. We seek to magnify him tonight. Lord, we're grateful for all of your mercies to us. We do bless you for the good services we experienced this last weekend. Oh, how you blessed us. And how we give you thanksgiving. And how our hearts are filled with gratitude. Lord, the meetings encouraged us so much. And the encouragement was needed. And we're grateful. We pray that you'll bless the ministries of these three marvelous servants of God who came and ministered to us. Bless them as they labor. Lord, bless all of your servants, wherever they are, as they preach the gospel of our glorious Redeemer. Father, we would be mindful of those who are absent from us due to sickness, due to the infirmities of the flesh. We thank you that all of these things, Father, are in your hands. And we are very contented to know that you're doing what's best for all of your children. And as we get into the message tonight, we ask for the grace of the Spirit of God to be with us. We ask that you would guide our thoughts as we look into the Word of God, and that we would once again stand in awe as we view what happened upon Golgotha's brow, as our Savior suffered, bled, and died for us. So be with us now and bless and glorify your name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let's go back to John chapter 19 this evening, the book of John chapter 19. You know, if ever there was a subject that demands our attention, it is this one, what happened at the cross. Now, no portion of the Word of God should ever be read casually. We have casual reading. You read the newspaper perhaps, or you read Facebook, or you read a magazine, or something of that nature. You don't read any portion of this book, of God's Word, like you read some secular reading. Even any kind of religious material, be it an excellent book, or a tract, or a pamphlet, or anything like that. Those things are not to be read as you would read the Word of God. This is a unique book. This is a special book. This is God's communication to His children. And so when we read the Word of God, we do read it prayerfully. We read it seriously. And we read it respectfully. But as we get into the study of and reading about the death of our Lord Jesus, about all of the sufferings that led up to his substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, it's then we especially need to be very, very serious. There is no more noble subject. There is no more vital subject that we could ever read about or speak about or study about or preach about or talk about than this, the death of our Lord Jesus. This is all of our salvation right here. From old eternity even to eternity in the future, everything looks back to this event. This is the event of all events. This is purposed by God Himself. This is the Son of God. This is not a martyr. This is not just another man dying for a cause. This is the God-man. This is the Son of the Lord. This is the one who said, as our brother read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew why the disciples forsook him out of fear. He knew why the Jews were opposed to him, because they accused him of blasphemy. But here was the issue, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is given in the 22nd Psalm, thou art holy. All of the sins of all of the people, of all of those given to him in covenant grace and love, they were all heaped upon the Son of God, made to meet on him. And therefore the Father turned his back on his Son, and in turning his back on his Son, turned his favor away from him, so that all of his wrath was poured out upon the Son of God instead of those for whom he died. There's no wrath that remains for us. There's no judgment for us, because our Lord Jesus, he took all of the wrath of God and he took all of the judgment of God. So it is especially noteworthy as we look at the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, as we look at his crucifixion, as we read about his death upon the cross of Calvary, as that one who reconciled us to God, we must especially be respectful and reverence these portions of Holy Scripture. After all, this is the one who died for us. The only reason we're going to live forever is because he satisfied all of the just demands of God for us. That's why heaven's going to be open for us. That's why God the Father is going to welcome us. And I know it goes back to his eternal purpose, but in his eternal purpose, this was the way whereby folks like us would enter into the kingdom of God. This is how we enter into heaven, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to chapter 19, and especially beginning with the section that we're going to look at tonight, and then continuing on into next Wednesday night, we want to be, oh, so very careful. May God filter my words, that I only speak true things, right things about the Savior and his substitutionary death. We come once again tonight to Golgotha. What do you see at Golgotha? What do you see? As you, in your mind's eye, and as you read the Word of God, this one who dies upon the cross of Calvary, this one who says he was the Son of God, is he that to you? Is he the Messiah to you? Is he Emmanuel to you, God with us? What do you see at Golgotha? The Jews, to their eyes, they saw a blasphemer. That's who they saw. No less than that, a blasphemer worthy of death. In fact, it's upon their insistence that he's dying. Pilate has already said, I find no fault in this man. Even Herod said that. And yet the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. He's a blasphemer. That's what they said. So as they observed this man hanging on a cross on Golgotha's brow, to them, he's an awful blasphemer. And blasphemy in the law is worthy of death. And to the Gentile soldiers, he was just another Jewish felon. No more, no less. Why, they had executed several Jewish criminals. Just another man to them. Just another day at the job. Just another man to execute. Just another man who had suffered the death sentence. This is what they saw on Golgotha's brow. A man worthy of death along with two other men. Three men who are guilty in their minds. They don't have to worry about whether, well, were they innocent? Were they guilty? No, Pilate said, crucify all three of them. They're just doing their job. Pilate had said, behold the man. Look at him. Look at him. Go back to verses 4 and 5, John 19. Pilate, therefore, went forth again, and he said unto them, he says to the Jews, John 19, 4, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth. Apparently, Pilate goes out first. And then he had his guards bring forth Jesus. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. There he stands, wearing the crown of thorns, blood running down his face. But know this, the real measure of a crown is not what it's made of. Even if it's made of gold and silver, that's not the measure of a crown. Here's the true measure of a crown, the character of the one who wears it. That's the real measure of a crown. Why, this is a crown of thorns. And thorns take you back to the Garden of Eden. When God cursed the earth, it'll bring forth briars and thorns. And here's the Lord Jesus bearing the curse of the law, emblematic by the fact that he's wearing a crown of thorns. But oh, don't judge the one who wears it by what the crown is made of. The one who wears it is the Lord of glory. The one to whom every knee shall someday bow and every tongue shall confess. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings to the glory of God the Father. And then we find that he wore a purple robe. No doubt just a cast-off robe. The color of royalty. But once again, don't judge the man by the raggedy purple robe that he wears. This man is indeed the king. And this is what Pilate indicates. Look over further in the chapter. Look at verse 13. When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. He set him in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king, wearing the crown, wearing the purple robe. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, and this is how much they hated Jesus of Nazareth. Because we know they despised Caesar. They despised the Romans. They had thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who would come in and run all those heathens out of town and drive them all the way back to Rome and institute a glorious kingdom like unto David had. But here they are in their frenzy, in their wrath, in their anger. They cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." That's how much they hated Jesus of Nazareth. "We have no king but Jesus. We will not have this man rule over us." And so verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified." And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Just like Isaac bore the wood in Genesis chapter 22, all the way to the altar, so our Lord Jesus bears his own cross. Now verse 18, "Where they crucified him, and two other with him." Their names aren't given. They were nobodies to most everybody. But one of them was a somebody to God. One of them was marked out by sovereign grace for salvation. But his name isn't given. But I tell you, his name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, indeed. And so they crucified the Lord Jesus and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Verse 19, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was," and this was typical to put the accusation, the reason for the execution, over the head of the one who was being crucified, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And I'll say this for emphasis, the King of the Jews. "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city." It was a very, very populous area, people walking by, going both ways. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the governor in the book of Acts? This thing wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't done in secret. "You all know what happened," he said. Well, this is written then, and then it says it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Hebrew, the language of the religious people. The language of the chief priests. The language of the Jews. And Greek, the language of the philosophers, the language of the Gentile people, and Latin, the language of the learned ones, of the scientists and physicians. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This man, Pontius Pilate, is an interesting character. And I'm not going to spend much time here with him, but he struggled with what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. After all, he found no fault in him, and he said that several times. It was like a war that raged within him between conviction on the one hand and corruption on the other hand. Conviction, corruption. Conviction, he's an innocent man, I need to let him go. Even my wife said, let him go. Don't you hurt him. Conviction, freeing. He's innocent. I find no fault in this man. But on the other hand, not conviction, not standing firm for what's right, not being a man, doing what he knew in his heart needed to be done. But he gives in to corruption. And the reason is because his own importance. Because if you look back here, and I started reading in verse 13, you'll notice at verse 12, chapter 19, verse 12, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. That's conviction. That's conviction. He sought to release him. You know, it says he sought to release. He could have released him, humanly speaking. Now, we know God had ordained our Lord Jesus die, and so he, in that sense, he could not release him. But as we look at it, here's a man who's responsible to do the right thing. He could have released him. But the Jews cried out, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever making himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate, therefore, he heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. He set him there and he said, "Okay, take him and crucify him then." His own job's on the line now. In fact, more than that, his own life. His own life. If he can't keep peace in Judea, Caesar is going to replace him and have him executed himself. And so he's torn within him. Conviction and corruption. But he is by nature a corrupt man. And corruption wins the day. Now, what do you see at Golgotha? What do you see? Well, there are several things to be seen here. And I'll touch on these just briefly. We see the fulfillment of the purpose of God. This has all been arranged. This has all been ordained. All of these things that happen, the actions of Satan entering into Judas. Do you think Satan ever imagined he was doing God's will when he entered into Satan? He didn't know that, but God was manipulating Satan. God's ordained this. And Judas, he's a responsible man to God. He should have done the right thing. But that which he did, while he was responsible to do the right thing, he was really carrying out God's purpose for him in being in the world. Because all of these things are going to lead up to and result in the greatest event of time and eternity, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Luke 22:22, "The Son of Man goeth as it was determined." He said that himself. "But woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed." And he said in another place, "It'd been better for that man never to have been born." Our Lord Jesus is fulfilling the purpose of God. Satan was fulfilling the purpose of God. Judas was fulfilling the purpose of God. You read in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, the Jews, the Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, they're all doing what God ordained to be done. Listen, there's no way that this event will not come to pass. It's got to happen. It's got to happen. It's got to happen because God purposed it. It's got to happen because God has ordained we would be redeemed. And every jot and every tittle along the way has been purposed by the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the Lamb of God. He was ordained to this. He was appointed to this. Oh, bless the name of God. He always rules from His throne, whether it's in your death or the death of His only begotten Son. He always rules. What do we see at Golgotha? Secondly, we see the infinite love of the Lord for His people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice the quality of this love. You see Him dying in your mind's eye, and in the Word of God you read of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. Know this, it's because of divine love. The Lord loved us. How great was His love? His love was so great for us that the only way He could embrace us and stay true to His holy character was for His darling Son to die on the cross of Calvary in our stead. This is divine love. Divine love. So we read in 1 John chapter 4, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. And it's as though as John is saying, in this and nowhere else is the love of God manifest. You know, people say, oh, that's the love of God. God blesses you with something. He gifts you with something. Say, well, now that's the love of God. And perhaps for the people of God, it's a token of His love. But really, God's love is seen in its purity and in its wholeness at the cross of Calvary. That's where love is seen. As the Son of God breathes out His last and He willingly gives up the ghost. And why? Oh, why does this happen? Because of divine love. Because the Lord loved us. This is the quality of the love. For God so loved. God so loved. And then, here's the tense of the love. God so loved. This is not a new thing. He's always loved us. Do you know why God made the heavens and the earth? Because He loved us. Because redemption has got to take place. Salvation's got to come to us. So the Lord created this earth upon which we would live and breathe and have our being. And though we would fall, there would be a glorious restoration of us to God.
Amen.
By the death of the Son of God. God so loved. Loved. This is not something new. How old is the love of God for us? As old as God. That's why the Lord said to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn you. That's why He draws us. That's why He calls us. That's why we're born again. That's why He gives us repentance. That's why He gives us faith. That's why He preserves us. That's why He's going to glorify us. Trace it all back to His love for us in Christ Jesus. And there's the magnitude of this love. For God so loved. He so loved the world. It's a love that's immeasurable. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid out his life as friends. And there's the vastness of this love. For God so loved the world. John, what are you saying? He says, I'm telling you the love of God extends beyond the borders of Israel. And it goes out to a world of sinners, Jews and Gentiles, a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. God so loved the world. And there's the greatness of this love that he gave. See, love is a living principle. It's what it is. It's a living principle that finds its fulfillment. True love finds its fulfillment in this: giving the best it can give to the object that is loved. That's what love is. You see, real love seeks the highest welfare of the one who is loved. So what did God do? He gave the greatest gift he could give. And so the Apostle Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's how much he loves us. And the sacrificial nature of this love, he gave his only begotten son to die. And there in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the design of this love is that we won't perish. We won't perish. The objects of God's love cannot perish. They shall not perish. One of the greatest heresies ever invented, one of the greatest lies that Satan, who is the father of lies, has ever spewed out upon this earth, and men and women and boys and girls in religion have swallowed this up, is that there's a universal love of God, that God loves everybody without exception to the same degree. No, 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 that's not true. And neither is it true that the Lord Jesus died for all men, women, boys, and girls without exception. That's not true either. You see, the design of this love is that all of his people would be safe. They can't perish. Why can't they perish? Because, if I could put it this way, he perished for them. He bore the wrath for them. It's an awful thing. It's such an insulting thing for any preacher to say, for anybody to believe, that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for all men without exception, and he paid their debt, but that still many of them are in debt to God and they're going to perish in their sins. Why? That's insulting to Jesus Christ. That's a horrible thing. See, and there are people who say, well, I don't think it's such a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Martyrs have died over that point. Churches have divided over it. Denominations have split over it. What happened when Christ died? He saved his people from their sins. That's what happened. That's what happened. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Can't perish. Can't perish. Can't die, because he died. He died. And the result of this love is they have everlasting life. He gives us a life that will never end. It'll never end. What do we see at the cross? I tell you, we see this too. Not only his eternal purpose and not only the love of the Father, but we see the infinite holiness and justice of God. We don't have time to turn there, but in Romans chapter 3, two times the apostle says concerning the death of Jesus Christ, to declare his righteousness. Two times he says that. Must be important. For him to say it once is important. For him to say it twice, you better listen up. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace was manifested, but also his justice and his righteousness was manifested at the cross. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can God embrace us in love and yet be true to his own holy, righteous character? Through the death of Christ. That's how. Who satisfied his justice. And then we see the infinite depth of our guilt. I tell you how awful our sinfulness must be if the only way to be rid of it was for the Son of God to die in our stead. Must be pretty bad. Pretty bad. He had to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'd say the greatest measure of the extent of our guilt and our vileness is to be found in the price required to put it away. The price required to pay our debt. Never underestimate your guilt. It is far, far greater than you could ever imagine. You and I have no idea of the greatness of our sinfulness. Measure it against what it took to put it away. Every once in a while, Susanna sings a song that I love so much, smitten, stricken, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, by Thomas Kelly. I think you've sung that before, James. I'm thinking Thomas Kelly wrote that in 1804. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. I'll tell you somebody else who does a good job on it. Tim James. I'll have to get him to sing that one time if we could twist his arm. He sung that for us years ago. But one of the verses goes this way. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt, may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, and see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. You take a look at that cross. You want to know how bad your sin is? You want to know how deep in debt you are to God? See what it took for the debt to be paid. Don't ever take it lightly. Tell you what, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't put our sin away. Your repentance can't put sin away. Even hell itself can't put sin away. You know how long people are going to have to suffer the wrath of God, separated from God in outer darkness? You know how long it's going to be? Endless. Can't even comprehend that. Endless. And he did it on the cross for his people. And I'll tell you something else. We see the infinite theme of the preachers of God. It's just an endless subject right here. It's a never-ending message. Wasn't there some kind of movie on some, I don't know, the never-ending story or something like that? Some of the, Terry probably knows these movies, and probably Nancy does, the never-ending story. Well, this is the never-ending message here. It's a message that never grows old. And this is a message we're going to be singing about when we get to heaven. Forever. We're going to be praising the Lord for redemption. And then we see the believer's motivation for living in this world. Preacher, tell me how to live. Tell me the right motivation for living for the glory of God. Here's the right motivation: because Christ loved you and gave himself for you. That's the right motivation there. Here's our reason for giving. God gave us his Son. No wonder then in 2 Corinthians the Apostle Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. That's the motivation for giving. Think of what happened on Golgotha's brow, and then give. than give. Here's our reason for forgiving. God hath, for Christ's sake, forgiven us. Is there someone you have difficulty forgiving and you just can't seem to let go of that anger, that resentment against them for their actions? Well, remember, God has forgiven you of all your trespasses. And I'll guarantee you, nobody has ever done to you or any other human being what you have done to God. And before God, you got a clean slate. Forgive. Here's our reason for loving our enemies. Because even when we were enemies, and I read it there in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. Here's our reason for showing mercy to others. God has shown mercy to us. Well, they don't deserve it. Did you deserve mercy? And here's our reason for hating sin. Do you have some secret sin? Some nagging sin? Or as it talks about in the book of Hebrews, the sin that doth so easily beset you. And I'm persuaded it's the same one for all of us. Unbelief. Unbelief. Run to Christ Jesus and find forgiveness. And ask Him for strength and grace to believe God. Here's our reason for worshiping. This is our reason for coming to the place of to the house of God. To once again rehearse what happened at Golgotha. What happened at Golgotha? Let's get a songbook turned to 118. Here's a good old song by Isaac Watts. Boy, he wrote a bunch of good.